You'd like to turn with me. I'm going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll continue there in the chapter with verse 4. One of the things that it's important to do is to live well. I think that's part of what God is actually placing before us. Actually, to live with a sense of wonder. One evening down on the Oregon coast, I stood and watched this thing happen. As the evening progressed and the sun began to go down, I kept thinking to myself, how can it get any better? And it just kept getting better, and it just kept getting better. And this was one of the moments that I kind of stopped the action and reveled in this wondrous thing God has given us on this earth. I don't know what creates wonder in you. There are many things that do. For some of you, you love the intricacy of things. You see how God has made things. Sometimes it's a plant. Some of the plant and the symmetry that appears in plants is just a remarkable fingerprint of God. You just are amazed by it. In this passage, we're going to learn about some things that I think Peter was in wonderment about. And that wonderment begins, if we really pause and stop to think about it, that wonderment not only gives way for adoration and praise to God, but it also calls us to deeper and better things, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of those who don't share our faith. So that's basically the big idea of this passage that we'll be looking at. He's calling us to pause and to wonder about what God has done for us in Christ. And if we do truly sit with that very long, pretty soon we'll realize what a gift we've been given in Christ. And it doesn't just stay there, but it's the desire is to move on and to grow. I'm going to read here from the New International Versions, beginning with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone." So he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage there. "It has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." So here's this idea. Wonderment in what God has done for us in Christ leads to a way of honoring God. That way of honoring God is to live well before those who do not share our faith. And we'll look at a little bit what that means more in depth. The first thing that we're to wonder at is who we're learning to know. And if you look inside your bulletin, there probably is an outline there for you, a little fill-in-the-blank thing. And if you want to just follow along with that, it has not only the text that I just read, but it also has the outline as well. Who we are learning to know. When we stop and wonder at this person, that we're learning to know. Worship comes out. The person that we are learning to know is described figuratively in this passage. Now, there are a lot of times in Scripture that God uses figures or symbols or metaphors. And a lot of those of us who are linear kind of cognitive thinkers look at metaphor and think, I wish he'd just get to the point. I wish he'd just say it. Why does he use figurative language or metaphor? I think that's so others of us who respond to metaphor, who respond to figures of speech, can hear God's voice as well. Now, I don't know if you're one or the other here. I hope for those of you who are a little frustrated with metaphor that still you can enter in as well. But I would encourage those of you who kind of, it seems like it's easier to hear God's voice in a picture or something, to tune in. Because again, for your sake, I think you will be left in wonderment as you look at these passages. There are three ways that the one that we're getting to know is talked about in this passage. And oddly enough, it's in terms of a rock. He talked a little bit earlier, just a few verses earlier, about how we can taste and see that the Lord is good. So you can see another sense is involved earlier in this chapter. Now he shifts that whole picture, and it's construction materials, and it's building that he talks about in this passage. And he uses three terms, and the first term that we find here is a living stone. What a contradiction in terms. We don't think of stones as living. We think of living things as living. We think of stones as dead or inanimate. And he's using this, what seems almost like a contradiction in terms, to make a point. It would have made sense to his Gentile audience. These were people who, prior to their coming to Christ, would have set up little idols made out of wood and stone. They would have seen a picture in that of their prior worship. They knew, as they came to God in Christ, that that kind of worship was pointless and futile, because they were just little pieces of rock or wood that they picked up and worked on. That was it. This is a living stone. And this living stone, through this living stone, something is being built that is magnificent. Now let's take a look at the person that we're getting to know, called the living stone. We have two perspectives on this living stone talked about in this passage. The first perspective is what people in general thought about him. People in the world, as they maybe heard about Christ and hadn't accepted Christ for who he was. This perspective was that basically he's to be rejected. That's about it. That's all it meant to them. A second perspective that we have in this passage is how God thinks about this stone. Look at the contrast. Rejected by people generally, but choice and precious in God's sight. Christ is the living stone. The living stone that people come to suggests that they don't just come to something, they come to someone, and they come to someone who is life-giving. He's the living stone. This living stone is alive, and it's in contrast to those false gods of wood and stone that were lifeless and perish over time. This is the one that we come to serve. Now, stop for a moment and think, what's your perspective about God? I mean, about Jesus Christ, and what is God's perspective? He's chosen and precious in God's eyes. That's the point that I hope we get to in our lives. That we see him as God sees him. That we value him as God values him. Our world doesn't share this value of who Jesus is. And the more we come to share this value, I think the more we worship. The more our lives, we want what God wants, the more our lives are transformed. This is the one, the living stone that we come to. And what an amazing thing that we have a partnership with God as his people. We are called also living stones destined to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Think about that. Invited into what God is doing. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are built, being built into something much bigger than ourselves, much grander than ourselves. We exist in time, in a place, in a physical place, but we are being incorporated into something eternal and wondrous. And as we are being incorporated, we realize this is what God is doing in the world. He's bringing people into his house, his spiritual house. And we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Here again is the possibility of a metaphor. Spiritual sacrifices rather than those literal sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. We are to offer up new sacrifices. Sacrifices not made anymore with animals, but sacrifices made from the heart to God. These sacrifices are what we lift to God in worship. And I must say, when we sang this morning, I got really blessed. I looked around to someone and I was almost shouting happy. Because we sang, I think we sang pretty much through this passage. I think we experienced much of what this passage has to say. Those are truly what we lifted up to God and sang and reveled in this morning are part of what's meant here. But I think there may be also a more concrete meaning to spiritual sacrifices as well. More likely, when he talks about this, he's talking about the things that come out of a wholehearted, no holds barred commitment to God. Those are spiritual sacrifices. What comes out of your heartfelt desire to serve God completely, heart, mind, and soul. Those things that you offer as a result of that kind of deep commitment to God are spiritual sacrifices. And to think about it, to stop short of anything but that, is to withhold something that is God's. So, not only our praise and worship that we offer in this time, but also what we do is part of these spiritual sacrifices. They are something offered up to God in worship, but they have an impact. It has to do with our behavior. It has to do with ethical conduct. How we live is part of our spiritual worship that we offer to God. The first idea about Christ is this living stone. We're being incorporated into something beautiful and wondrous as we're being made into his spiritual house. And the second idea that I see here is the cornerstone. That's a point B in your outline. The cornerstone. He says, see, I lay in Zion. Note who the craftsman is. Who's doing this? It's God. It's something that God is doing. God is doing in his world, in his creation. He's doing in you, and he's doing it in me. And He is actually doing it among those who do not share our faith. They just don't know it yet. They just don't know it yet. He is the craftsman. He lays this cornerstone. Let's take a look at this idea of a cornerstone. It's both chosen and precious. Now, there's a picture up here of Haystack Rock. And Haystack Rock is an unmoved, uncovered, there's some of it below. It's not completely uncovered, and it's untouched. That is the opposite of the stone that's being talked about here. The kind of stone being talked about here is one that is chosen because of the quality of the stone. It's also been carved, crafted perfectly. It is quality material that craftsmen have applied just the greatest care and skill to. That is really the meaning of this kind of stone. It's a cornerstone. It means it goes in at an angle, this cornerstone. And very often in the Near East, it was planted right in the corner of where a building was to be built. It was laid down like this. It was leveled. And it was the first support structure that the building was laid out from, a chief or cornerstone. Those who were trying to make a big and large building would have put a lot of time into this, not only the craftsmanship of the stone, so that everything was level in every direction, but so that it was set perfectly. You can see that a mistake here means lots of mistakes all around here. This is the cornerstone. The cornerstone that the prophet Isaiah talks about in chapter 28, verse 16. God's foundation stone, carefully chosen, very costly, placed in position in Zion. The picture is from the building of a temple at great cost and care. It's something to be treasured because it costs so much to make it. The investment was huge. It was obtained, moved, and laid. One commentator mentions one stone in a quarry that was 69 feet by 12 feet by 13. An excellent, precious cornerstone. Can you imagine moving that, setting it down, laying it out perfectly? And that this is not unusual for foundation stones used in many building sites in the Middle East. Once this large foundation cornerstone was in place, the rest of the building was ready to be determined. Peter is picking up that imagery and talking about Jesus Christ. What God is building is invested in this cornerstone. Christ. It is from this perfect, precious stone that God is going to do something. What we see God doing in our world is focused in this image in Jesus Christ, a choice and precious, well-hewn and valuable stone for building. This stone is about what God is doing in this world. This is God's plan. We find it in Him, what He's making. Not a rock sticking out of the ground, but a dressed stone, ready for its place in construction, well-hewn, valuable for building. This is our cornerstone, Christ. In our lives, often we use the term the life centered in Christ, or being Christ-centered. if you're using this analogy, you would walk around the building site and you would say, ah, the cornerstone. He's my cornerstone. He's what I'm founded on. This great adventure of calling a people together called his church. That is what God is doing in this world, and the cornerstone is the stone toward which they all face and live in wonder. There are some comforts connected with this stone. And the first one is the end of shame. Let me read this verse to you. It's a wonderful verse. See, I lay in Zion a choice and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There are many ways in which shame enters our lives. But one thing ultimately is this, that we have this issue of my life I'm accountable for. In some ways, I'm answerable to God, the giver of my life. And the picture here is that once we trust in this cornerstone that God in Christ has laid, once we trust in him, we don't have to be full of shame anymore. There's a backwards way of talking about this. The backwards way is vindication. Vindication is saying it positively. Shame is saying it negatively. The end of shame is saying it negatively. Vindication is saying it positively. When you stand before God, because of what Christ, this foundation stone, has done for you, there won't be a time of shame. You will stand before him vindicated because of what Christ has done for you. The thing he is building for you is that opportunity to one day look God in the face, maybe to bow down in worship and prayer, but not to stand there in abject fear and shame and remorse for what has gone on. It will simply be rejoicing for what Christ has done for you. So it's the end of shame. I think it, Peter introduced the first phrase, I lay a stone in Zion. I think he introduced that first phrase in this quotation so he could get to the second phrase. He who believes in him will never be put to shame. Peter was part of the company of those who had experienced freedom in Christ, to not have to stand in shame before God, to stand vindicated. That was his joy. That was part of the wonderment that was in his life. So there's the end of shame, and it's truly the beginning of a life of wonder for you and me. To you who believe, he says, see, now we're beginning to get God's perspective. To you who believe, this stone is precious. You see that he's using the same word as he used prior to how God looked at Christ. Our view of who and what Christ is becoming the same. It's the beginning of wonder. The third figure that he uses here is the capstone. He's talked about a living stone, a cornerstone, and a capstone. Now, the capstone, he uses an extra word here, talking about that corner piece, the thing in the corner. He uses the word cap on it to probably refer to the finished stone in the corner. We think of it, we have cornerstones where we put it in the corner of a building, and it signifies when it was built. You know, often it's carved, and it's a little better brick. It may be marble at times in a cornerstone. That's one idea. The other idea is that this stone, a very precious ornate stone, is left right on the top of the building where it joins the two walls. It's the capstone. Now, interestingly, this term takes a turn of thought for us. Let's look back into our passage. It says there, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, this, and he's making a quotation here, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, the builders probably refers, and it's a quotation to the Old Testament, Jewish authorities. This certainly was what Christ's own people did in rejecting him. It would refer to them. It doesn't suggest what they were building. It said the stone which the builders rejected. I don't know what they're building. I think probably they didn't know what they were building. They had to be building something. I think for some people in Jesus' day, what they were building was opportunity. Opportunity for them, even if it was a religious niche. Opportunity. It's not necessarily life with God or wholehearted devotion to God. In Peter's readers, could be just simply life without regard to God. What you and I are doing outside of Christ is the building of something else. It's probably the word probably that's going to be best for that is a mess. I'm not sure what you're building. If you're living without regard to God, are you sure what you're building? I think this is an important point. It was a confrontational point for some of Peter's readers. It was certainly for the people of Israel to stop and think, what have I been doing with my life? What have I been building? This one, this cornerstone, this capstone, is a stone, he says, that the builders have rejected, and it's become the chief or cornerstone. Now, wouldn't that be an exercise, a real frustration, if you look up at the top of this building that's being built, and it doesn't seem to include your name, or it doesn't have anything to do with you in terms of the Jewish people at the time. God is building his church. And they look up at that and they say, God has got another plan? I don't think so. That's what they're doing. I don't think so. God can't be doing something new or different. And yet he was. They look at Jesus as this capstone, and they are offended. This is not how it's supposed to happen. We are not supposed to be bypassed. And yet, this cornerstone was a glaring presence for them. This capstone. It is something then that can be disbelieved. That was true of the religious leaders of the Jewish people and even of the citizens and magistrates in Rome and its provinces. It is a wonder that can be rejected, this capstone. Peter doesn't speculate, as I mentioned, why they reject him or what they're making, but he goes on to talk about what happens as they behold this stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. I have a picture up here of feet. I wanted you to look at those toes. You ever stumbled in anything in the dark? You ever hit your big toe on something in the dark? stumbled into something, even in the daylight. I think his picture, if we're talking about a building, might be something like this, just kind of people, hands in pocket, walking around real fast, and then catching their toe on the corner. Yow. It's a wake-up time. It's a wake-up call. That's what this is a picture of. It's a wake-up call. And those who catch their foot on the corner are those who've chosen to believe. This wonder that we have here, this wonder of a person, not only is a person who is a capstone, but is also this wonder of a person is one that people reject. And ultimately, this capstone, living capstone, confronts our unbelief. Let's read a little bit further in the verse. It talks a little bit like this. Stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now that may sound a little troubling. You wonder, what are they destined for? Has God destined them towards some ill eternal fate? That's the first, I think, fair interpretive question that this passage evokes. And I'm not sure that that's the answer. The picture of people stumbling headlong is not for the purpose of condemnation, is it? It's for the purpose of getting people's attention. The stumbling part is that it gets people's attention. It says that they were destined for this. Let's cause and effect. I look at Christ and I think, what is God doing as a Jew? What is God doing apart from me and his people? I look at my own life as a pagan in Peter's day and I think, what? This cornerstone has something to do with me? And so it goes today. People look at Christ in the same way. Initially, what we register may be anger and animosity and offense. That's unmovable. That's just a reaction. You know, people that stumble and stub their toes usually don't behave well shortly after they do that, do they? They don't behave too well. It's a reaction. Ow! And that may not be the end of it. What we see in those who don't share our faith, when they stumble, when they stub their toe in regard to Christ, is part of the reaction. That's what it is. And this stumbling that they were destined for is a way of God, I believe, of God making his bid for them. He's in the process of making his bid for them. It's a relational act. Oh, if you're going to go around the corner and miss me, now let's talk. Let's talk. This is the wonder of being God's chosen people. To be in on something like this, seeing God at work in unusual ways, even in those who reject him out of hand. Let's take a look at what God is doing in this world. The second point, he is calling us together. There is the wonder of being called together. We are a chosen people. God called us together. There is the wonder of serving together. He says we're a royal priesthood. You could say it this way. We are a kingdom of priests or a king's priesthood. What we did together today as we sang his praises and what we will do in response to this message in obedience today is also acts of worship. There's the wonder of standing together as a people. We're called a holy nation, a people belonging to God. There's the wonder of proclaiming together. This morning we could hear in the very real situations that we talked about in our praise and prayer time, how God is at work in our lives and how we hope in him. And that is what we do with those who don't share our faith. We simply talk about how God is at work in our lives and how we've placed our hope in him. I think people are interested in that. We can talk about how God has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light, what our lives looked like before we came to Christ, and now what our lives are like in the present. We live with gratitude. He is our center. We are called the people of God. And our perspective, we are the objects of God's mercy. So in these ways, if we sit with these things long, we experience the wonder of being called together, serving together, standing together, and proclaiming together. This last thing catches my eye, our perspective. We are objects of God's mercy. Do you think it is anything on our part that we're included in this wonderful temple of the living God? Do you think it was some special attractiveness about you or me? It was about God's love, God's expansive love, his mercy that calls on you, his bid for you. Some of us experienced as a toe-stubbing experience. We are here in his family and the objects of his mercy and grace simply because of his doing. So when it comes to how we live with those who don't share our faith, do we have anything that specially commends us in their presence? Do we have any right to look down our noses at those who don't share our faith? Do we have any right to suppose that we're better or that they're somehow worse or miserable because they don't share our faith? No. We are the objects of his mercy. That's it. This last song that we talked about, it's only by his grace. And you know, that goes a long ways. People can forgive a lot of things, but it's difficult for them to manage the feeling of being disapproved of or looked down on. We get a lot of grace from people if we'll live humbly. There's an old Shaker hymn that goes this way. It's a gift to be simple. It's a gift to be free. It's a gift to come down where you ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, it will be in the valley of love and delight. Let's just bow here for a few moments and reflect on these figures and commune with God about what we've heard. Is there something that God is calling you to? A depth that he's calling you to? Let's pray. And as they do, would you join me in prayer? Also, there'll be someone who'll come along and pick up the friendship and worship cards, so if you'd pass those to the center aisles, that'd be helpful. Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you've called us into something so great and wondrous. We pray that you'd use these words, affix them to our hearts, help us to understand, to behold the great, great things that you've called us into. We pray as well that you'd be at work in our lives. So we live in wonderment with you. Work in our lives so that when people look at us, they'll see what they think are people who've walked out of darkness into light. Help us to be bearers of the light in our world. We pray that you'd help us in our words and what we do to be winsome, to be good news to those who need you. We ask this in your name. Amen. It's a wonderful part in the, even in that first verse that says, as you come to him, it's describing a process. We're coming to him, this living stone, this cornerstone, this capstone. And the implication is, in coming to him, there's a constant stream of life-giving help and strength in him. Go in that strength and help. You're dismissed.